Let's open up with our invocation prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. We'll go quickly here. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And let's pause there for just a second, because it is an interesting detail. There are, at least in the biblical text, no technologies directly associated with the line of Seth, as we'll see. But with the line of Cain, a number of them are mentioned. First off, the city, followed by, I can just get my eyes in the right place here. Followed by tent making and husbandry, that is the keeping of livestock. Followed by playing of lyre and pipe. And that then following by the last, forger of instruments of bronze and iron. So technologies are associated with the falling. An interesting connection, to say the least. Okay, picking back up at verse 23, and we'll get some commentary from Luther on this verse. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And that can be seen as Hebrew parallelism, so that it would be a reference to a single individual. Luther doesn't take it that way. If you recall, Luther thinks that he has killed two different men. And then he's got this twisted, perverse version of, as God was to Cain, so now he is saying, I am to myself. If anyone would come after Lamech, Lamech's will be magnitudes greater in terms of revenge or recompense. So he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Okay, then Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Or even as you remember Luther saying, I'm paraphrasing, in the stead of, or in the place of, rather than the simple English instead, which sounds kind of cold and callous, doesn't it? One son's as good as another. That's likely not what she's saying, but rather in the place of Abel, who, of course, as we saw earlier, is the foreshadowing of Christ, in that he's a shepherd whose blood is shed by his brother. So in these ways, and perhaps some others, he typifies and points toward Christ. So now there is one put in the place of Abel who will also typify and point us toward Christ. So this Seth figure is a major biblical figure. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we'll have opportunity to discuss this, but does at that time refer to Enosh? Or does at that time refer to the whole section? And I think even if the grammar were to prove otherwise, that's a good summary of what's really going on here, is this is the line that worships the name of the Lord. That's what I think is ultimately going on here. So whether one wants to say with the birth of Seth or with the birth of Enosh, they're calling upon the name of the Lord, I won't even engage in the argument. Whichever way it is less important to me than the fact that it is. Okay, let's go just a little further. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Why do you think Moses is repeating here? This is a big deal, isn't it? Chapter 5 marks a major break in the narrative, or at least a major chapter change, of course, literally, as we have our Bibles now, but I mean it in terms of the content, because there's this whole restatement of the foundational creative act of God when he makes male and female. So, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Which that seems to be a point of contrast, doesn't it? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And now in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So if nothing else, Moses is giving us opportunity to pause and consider the change that has occurred on account of sin. And the change in the image and likeness. Whereas we were originally created in the image and likeness of God, now we are made in the image and likeness of Adam. So you see a kind of continuity, but maybe more to the point in this section, discontinuity. As Adam has fallen, now we are in his likeness and image. That is, we are fallen creatures as well. Okay, verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived, and it's interesting because we don't see any, we keep hearing this refrain, and he died, and he died. We don't have any such refrain when it comes to the line of Cain. So this is a point Luther and others draw out, that the death of the saints is precious in the sight of God. Whereas with Cain, yeah, well, not so much. So these English words, and he died, penned by the Holy Spirit, reveal God's love for his saints and his remembrance of their death, and obviously his remembrance of them in and through death. Okay, verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. I guess maybe are you hitting puberty at 65? I don't know. Things were very different, obviously, in the pre-Diluvian world. And that's a point made explicit later on in the text where God just full-on says, I'm changing this. Verse 16, Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, important to get there. I don't know. Why not? Let's just go the rest of the way. That way we won't have to go back and review. So 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Which is a fascinating statement, because this would indicate that Noah himself is a kind of Christological figure. It may fall in that category of misplaced desire that this one would be the Christ. That may be the case. But even as we read those words, we see how it is in the main true that Noah is this salvific figure. And in a sense, he grants relief. In a sense, maybe he doesn't, but in a sense, there's relief because there's a great reset after the flood. Obviously, there's the planting of a vineyard and so on and so forth. The afflictions of the Canaanites are put to an end in the days of Noah. Even though, of course, the Hamites begin to plague him and his line. So it is a fascinating statement, though, isn't it? It invites much thinking, much contemplation. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And the little note there says that the word Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ooh, he was a late bloomer.
Yeah.
Or took a while to get married. He was very discerning. Oh, 1 second.
I don't know how to come to grips with those kind of ages. You know, if you were made the same as those folks way back when, I can't get around my head around the fact that you can live 800 years. Now, either they did years the wrong way, okay, maybe their years were months, I don't know, but it's if we are all made pretty much in the same image, yeah. how can you come up with, you know, that kind of age?
Yeah, jump over to verse 13 of chapter 6. It should just be on the adjacent column in your Lutheran Study Bible. Chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So that's the point at which God changes this. Now, and it's also the point at which, in the text itself, the idea that the years would be months or, you know, something like that breaks down. Because then, what is 120 months, right? Or whatever other period of time you come up with that makes sense. The other reason that this breaks down, not obvious in the text itself, but obvious just as you reflect on it, that's that Moses himself is writing. Moses, who knows very well what a year is, and uses that language of year when he's talking about his own generation, and uses that same word and that same concept when he's talking about what came before. So what has clouded our minds, and even really more than that, clouded our imaginations, where we can hardly even imagine a world like this, is the Enlightenment and rationalism and everything that's brought us along to this point, a key component of which is an error called uniformitarianism. In fact, almost all of scientific error today, or, and I know it's error because it contradicts the Bible, is based on a uniformitarian principle or logic. And that is that just because things are the way they are right now does not mean that things have always been that way going back. And so, for example, uniformitarianism will take carbon dating or whatever your favorite mechanism is, and it'll say, because we observe these things in this way today, it must have been that way forever and ever, amen. Well, that's a logical leap. And of course, it's a leap that contradicts the scriptures, that show us very plainly that there is not uniformity in the lifespan of man, or in many other things. I mean, in the pre-Diluvian world, the scriptures talk about things that we can't even wrap our minds around. A waters above the firmament, for example. What is that? No idea. The world was very different. Everyone here at this time is vegetarian. No one's eating any animals. That's very different. So it's an entirely different and strange world that these inhabit. Not to mention the fact that these technologies just kind of seem to arise and emerge fairly early on. So if you follow the idea of uniformitarianism and the idea of evolution, which of course all the progressive nonsense, all the rainbow nonsense we're dealing with is just the moralization of the evolutionary theory. As we evolve as a race and get better and better and better, so also we must do that morally, have that moral progress. You see the mistake. You see there are two sides of the same new religious coin. But in any case, these ideas blind us to the wisdom and intellectual powers of the people of previous ages. So in our current evolution, I mean, if you go sit in an anthropology class at a university, you're likely to get some sort of narrative of, you know, we were living in caves, we were hunters and gatherers, we were, you know, ugga-bugging everything and hitting things with rocks and, you know, hunting woolly mammoths and that, and life was short and brutal and stupid. And then we've evolved into what we are now. When you look at the scriptures and take them on face value, it's the exact opposite narrative. It just, they're completely incompatible. And that's when you realize that evolution and progressivism and everything that we hold to today and just even kind of take as like, well, that's respectable, objective, scientific, is just completely a false religion with its own false creation myth and its own false tenets of morality, its own story and framing of how the world works and is. So the best thing, I mean, the idea that we could play kitty games with this is like the same idea as, well, let's just bring the Asherah into the temple of the Lord. You can't do that. They're completely different religions. And the same is true with trying to meld the modern istic worldview with the biblical worldview. You just can't do it. They're two different religions. They're two from A to Z. So to take the Bible on its own terms, you have to look at the line of Cain and say, well, where did these technologies come from? Millions of years of them wearing their little leopard skin skirts and banging rocks together? No. Right off the bat, within just a few generations, they have sophisticated metallurgy. They're constructing instruments. They're building cities right off the bat. So what that tells us is, and again, I mean, think about this. So much of these speculations fall into the realm today in respectable company. Should use air quotes for respectable. These things are conspiracies. It's a conspiracy that back in the day, the human race had incredible technologies and powers that maybe we don't have today, or maybe our technologies and powers are of a different kind altogether. That's a conspiracy theory, that there would be advanced civilization. Well, in that view, the Bible's a conspiracy theory then, because the Bible presents the very beginning of the human race as quite advanced and quite civilized. And then the argument from Luther and other trusted commentators is that they were more advanced, more civilized, more wise, more intuitively understood the world than we do today. And I think that bears itself out in our own minds. Like if you didn't, you know, if I took you somewhere blindfolded, let you out, and you didn't have your cell phone, would you be able to get home or not? I would not. this kind of experiment that someone came up with. You know, if you were blasted back in time 200, 500, 1,000 years, of what good would all your technology and learning be unto them? Could you tell them how to make this? Could you even construct a pencil? Or some simple writing rudiment? So we also live in an age of strange illusion where we think we're much more advanced than we are. And yes, that's not to negate certain advancements and scientific discovery and various technologies, but that puffs us up and inflates us in such a way that we are also likely to then look down our nose at people of the past and say, they didn't have any of this. They were all cavemen. Just not true. And there's even extra biblical evidence that bears this out. Think of the construction of the pyramids or other great monoliths, large mounds, sophisticated in design in their connection with the layout of the stars and the sky and the timing of the... I mean, people are not idiots. And even the Greeks, many hundreds of years before Christ, understood that the world was round and understood things about differences and distinctions between planets and stars. So this very modern post-Enlightenment idea that man is the measure of all things and we are our own gods and we're just getting better and better and everyone before us was a stupid caveman really is something we should more or less toss into the trash as we approach the scriptures and learn from them. So I have I hope I've provided some data points. Those are the things that have helped my imagination heal and recover to where I can very easily now picture a world as it's described in the scriptures and the massive changes that took place after the flood and that world and the intelligence of those people and a kind of continuous historical narrative until the present day that makes plenty of sense and doesn't cause us any heartburn when we look at the scriptures. So, some thoughts there for you to ponder. Yes, please.
According to the scientific world, everything is in entropy, where it tends towards chaos. And it occurs to me that God had a perfect world, and everything man's done, including computers, and everything, is kind of constructed world that's tending towards chaos. I mean, everything's falling apart. And so we keep thinking we can make it better, and we can't. It just won't. I mean, God's world was perfect.
Yeah.
And so they use their own argument to dispute what they believe.
Yeah,
which is kind of
where that thought really connects in my mind is the world had this idea, especially like post Enlightenment, but before the world wars, that we were going to build utopia.
Yeah.
And political utopia. And some of the globalism comes from that. You know, the Coca-Cola commercial where everybody's singing Kumbaya or whatever it was, all drinking a Coke. I mean, how dystopian. In retrospect, how dystopian. All surrounded around this sacrament of Coca-Cola. This new church consuming the sacrament of Coke. Yeah, wildly dystopian. But that was the idea, is we're going to create a kind of, I know that was after the World Wars, but we're going to create a kind of political utopia. Okay, that's gone. We're going to create a kind of globalism utopia, and that still is alive and well, at least amongst the elites, I think, who are even trying to be under the illusion of doing something right or good. And then you've got different spiritual versions and technological versions intersecting when it comes to this. So, like, I mean, Time magazine, it seems like every 7 or 8 years comes out with like some stupid headline like "The End of Death?" ? No, you're gonna keep your brain on a hard drive, or you're gonna zap you into the Ethernet or something like this. It's like all this attempt to evolve outside of the curse. And so the point you're making resonates with me on that level, that man is always contending against the curse as if we're going to finally conquer it and conquer God, and we'll be able to just live however we want to live and say, ha-ha, go, you can't kill us anymore. No. Yes, sir.
I know we've talked about the Tower of Babel quite a bit lately, but we have no idea what in the world the Tower of Babel consisted of. I mean, it had to be more than just a tower to the heavens. It could have been all kinds of crazy stuff, like a Tesla coil in there, or, you know, who knows?
Yeah, you never
but
know.
I mean, if you let your imagination run wild, there could have been a lot of crazy things in there.
Yeah.
Or had to do with it. That yeah. God went to the trouble of dispersing people yeah. and everything else.
It's a great point that you bring up. And so there's a few things going on there, even in the text itself. One is where God says something to the effect of, see now, anything they determine will not be outside of their reach. Remember this?
Yeah.
And I know this will seem tangential, but it'll tie in. The Bible just says without any embarrassment or explanation, for example, that the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to turn their staffs into snakes, were able to turn at least a small amount of water into blood. And these people weren't stupid. It wasn't red algae, as if they didn't know what red algae was.
Yeah.
Like, oh my gosh. Anyway, sorry. The Bible just says without embarrassment that they had these powers. So these are technologies of which we have no understanding. And you can call them demonic technologies, you can call them supernatural technologies, but they're things of which we have no understanding. So a tower into the heavens, again, because we are skewed by the current religious mythology of our age, we think that this is some stupid, like these people were so stupid, they thought they could build a skyscraper and poke their heads into heaven. That is not what's going on.
Yeah.
That is not what they think. But what it is, rather, very, very much and very obviously, is a portal to the heavenly realm. Remember how Satan is called the principality of the power of the air. All you need is a ziggurat to get you into the air, with the supernatural power that brings you into the heavenly places, and now all of a sudden you're part and parcel of the cosmic hierarchy and you're interfacing with the divine structure. Things that God himself has forbidden man to do, but that man very much wanted to do. And then ties in that idea that now that they've done this, anything they want to do will not be beyond them. Because they've tapped into, I mean, the very real powers of the cosmos. And this is what God's going to shut down. So I don't think we have to get too hung up on how tall the tower was, or certainly we shouldn't get hung up on the idea that these people are stupid or didn't know what they were doing or thought they were going to like actually build a skyscraper into heaven. But a portal into heaven, that they absolutely believed. And then what you see are these ziggurats and mounds with this same idea. What do you do on top of the ziggurat? Doesn't really matter the false religion. There you sacrifice, typically a human being, and come into communion with the gods. Come into the sphere of the heavenly places. I mean, you could, in a very real sense, you should consider the divine service as an antithesis to this. Or really, rather, since these powers know and understand the nature of the divine service and true Christian worship, it's their aping and their self-idolatry where they're putting themselves forward as the gods in these ways. But that's why, like, a common denominator culturally are these ziggurats and mounds where there's a human sacrifice and you come into the presence of the gods and they empower you to do these crazy things. And what we see, especially at the time of Christ, and I've got to look this up because I only found this in passing one day when I was too busy, but there are accounts amongst the pagans that after the resurrection of Christ, the supernatural things that were taking place at their temples ceased to take place. And there are accounts amongst the church fathers of the same thing. In fact, they used this apologetically. They said you used to have one, I mean, to effect, they used to say, you would have these wonders at your temple. You don't have them anymore because Christ is risen. Convert or perish with your God. So there is a huge change. And again, that's kind of hidden in this language of the Bible where it's, you know, the binding of Satan. And we think to ourselves, well, that just has to be spiritual. Well, yeah, but the spiritual also permeates the real, permeates reality, permeates the physics and the ability of these demonic forces to do supernatural things. So again, if you just embrace the biblical world on its own terms, these false gods, these demons, have or had real power. And then that power has gone away thanks to Christ, and we think to ourselves, not thanks be to Christ, but oh, thank goodness science has alleviated us from all the... Everyone who lived more than 15 minutes ago was stupid and superstitious and had no idea what they were talking about. Dragons, serpents, gods, supernatural things. Now, all that's myth. The whole human race is crazy. We're the only ones that got it right because science. And if you just allow yourself to be immersed in the opposite narrative, the narrative of the scriptures, you see it's just turned on its head. All this stuff was real and happened and was normal and normative, and Christ, by and large, put it to an end. And then you can see that too societally. If you go to a nation or the home of a people group, and that nation or people group have had no Christ or very little Christ, lo and behold, what is it filled with? Is it just neutral utopia? Is it just secular? No, it's completely punctuated with, permeated with all kinds of temples and demons and wickedness and death. In societies where Christ and thus the Holy Christian Church have a significant presence, we don't see these things. So again, look at the West, look at the United States, and we think to ourselves, oh, we don't have these things because we're so sophisticated and enlightened. Because science, that's why we don't have temples to 70 million gods, you know, science. No, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is why we don't. And as Jesus is increasingly rejected in the West, we're going to find out that it wasn't science that held these things back, because these things will come back and are already coming back in full force. There are already troubling statistics about the speed at which witchcraft, just flat-out paganism, is growing. Somewhere in the northeast, one of the northeastern states, if I read it, the article correctly or understood it correctly, that you could count Wicca or Wiccanism as the fastest growing religion in that state. So it's not science that's protected us from idols and idolatry and filth, demonic filth. It's Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, our society is going to find out exactly why he told the parable he did, that if you cast out the demon, if you sweep the house, but nobody moves in, the demon's just going to go get a bunch of his frat brothers, and they're going to all move in. It's going to be worse than it was in the beginning. So there's no such thing as a neutral spiritual space. In other words, the house is going to be swept and cleaned and filled with the Holy Spirit, or it's going to be filled with demons. That's it. Science isn't going to protect us. So those are, this is why to me it's really worth studying Genesis and God's Word. And it's really worth forcing not just our minds to grasp these things, but our imaginations. So we can start to embrace these things with our whole perception and understand the world and see the world in the way that God says it is. Yes. Was there another hand? Oh, you were the other. Yeah, please.
Issues. One is, we heard on the way to Bible study this morning the concern people have for AI, that there would be entropy of the human race.
That goes along with what you're saying. We're not as smart as we think we are, because we just refer to our iPhones all the time.
But the other thing is, years ago I read a book, The Genesis Flood. I don't think it's in print anymore. But if you look on Amazon now, there are several books on the Genesis Flood. But the one I read was by a Lutheran pastor, Missouri Synod, years ago. And he suggested that one of the things that could have happened with the flood is that the earth was tilted on its axis. It changed the weather system and everything, and how much radiation we get. And if you look at the fossil record, it may well indicate a rising tide of water, which we have seen how fast it can happen just recently, and all these layers of animals that could not escape are indicated. It's not an indication of evolution, but the sequence in which various animals die because of the floods and how far they could travel and how fast to get out of the way of the waters, that kind of thing.
That's kind of another problem with it's like a subset of the uniformitarianism. It's like the theory of nothing ever happens, so it takes bazillions of years for nothing that ever happens to actually amount to something happening. Whereas within recorded human history, we know that that's not the case. We know that cataclysmic global events happen frequently. And the rapidity with which things can change on Earth is self-evident. Massive changes. I mean, it's like, why don't the great rivers, as described in Genesis, in the coming out of the garden, why don't they flow in the same pattern? Well, because the flood. And you could think, well, okay, that's convenient. That's a little Deus ex machina. But there was a flood, they call it a thousand-year flood, who knows if it is, but there was a flood near my parents' place in Longmont probably 7 or 8 years ago or something, completely rerouted a river, a major river, completely moved it, so that you had riverside property today, and tomorrow the river is running right down the middle of your property. There is no problem. So these things happen. And, of course, Texas. And they seem to be happening more and more rapidly, to the point we can't even keep up. So cataclysm striking the world and changing the geography in huge and immense ways. I mean, think of Mount St. Helens. Think of Vesuvius. Think of various earthquakes and other things that have happened. And then think of these things happening again, just in ways that are forgotten or not recorded. So the biblical worldview on that is that it's the opposite of what the evolutionary world, nothing ever happens, so it takes a long time for anything to happen. The biblical worldview is exactly the opposite. Things change in the blink of an eye and are cataclysmic and huge. And so, yeah, I've heard various speculations too about the flood, and was it a, what do they call it, the magnetic pole shift or whatever, and you get this whole, it's probably, if it was that, it was probably more than that too. But that may well be the mechanism he used, who knows. Okay, any other thoughts? Well, I don't think we've gotten to Luther yet, should we? We'll jump in, lest I be charged with false advertising. This is a class on Luther. So let's pick up at the very bottom of 322. And these are Luther's comments midstream on the verse, "If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77 times." So the very last words on page 322, "Familiar are the statements in the Psalms, their blood is precious in his sight. Precious is the death of his saints in his sight. For the sake of thy name, we are killed all the day long." Add to these passages, so I'm sorry for those listening online, I should have given the references, Psalm 72, Psalm 116, and Psalm 44. Luther says, add to these passages the biblical accounts to the same effect. So the idea that Luther is trying to get across is this wonderfully comforting idea that God loves his saints and loves us even in the midst of death, and that our deaths are something precious to him. And Luther's going to have some wonderful words about death, about the reality of death, the nature of death, but God's love in and through death. So this is an exceedingly wonderful next few pages from Luther. Let's skip a paragraph and just go down to that middle paragraph on 323. "In this manner, the church was troubled by crosses and persecutions from the beginning of the world, until God was compelled by the wickedness of men to destroy the entire world by the flood. Similarly, when Pharaoh's malice had reached its limit, he was drowned in the sea. When the measure of the malice of the heathen was full, they were overrun and exterminated by Moses and Joshua." He's talking about the conquest into the promised land. "What you're seeing in each of these instances is that God permits evil to exist for a time, and then when its measure is full, he brings it to an end. Through the flood, through the sea, through the violence of his own people, Moses and Joshua, and the violent conquest of the promised land." And Luther continues, "In the same way, later on, when the Jews persecuted the gospel, they were destroyed to such an extent that in Jerusalem, not one stone was left upon another." So God even uses the pagans, Rome in this case, to destroy his enemies. "Similar instances are those of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans." And there's a nod to Daniel and to the whole frame of Daniel, that God brings all of the world powers to an end, and yet the kingdom of Christ, remember that tiny little stone that strikes the great monolith? The monolith represents these four kingdoms, and the tiny little stone strikes the monolith and shatters it so that all the kingdoms come tumbling down, and then that stone morphs into a mountain that is immovable and unshakable. It's a great image of the kingdom of Christ. And in a sense, that reality continues to play itself out today as great nation after great nation rises and falls, and Christ's kingdom remaineth. Okay, so a beautiful statement and summary here of the biblical sweep and scope of God's temporary tolerance of evil and then his ultimate victory over it. All of these things building to the day of judgment when God will put away evil forever. So when the measure of this world's evil is is full and complete, God will bring its just end, which is kind of an incredible testament to the patience and long-suffering, humble nature of God, because we all would have pulled the plug quite a while ago, wouldn't we? I think so. But he's saying, no, it's still not. The wickedness is still not full. My patience yet remain. And of course, then the day comes when that's finished. Okay, so Luther goes on to describe that, you know, his take on Lamech's murders and Lamech's words of pride, wherein he is kind of aping this exchange between God and Cain in an extremely arrogant and self-centered way. All right, jumping over to 324, Luther's commentary on verse 25 of this chapter, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, saying, God has appointed for me another seed in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. And Luther just, in the middle of this paragraph, has this one line. His purpose was to indicate that Seth is the first to whom was passed on the promise given to his parents in paradise. So Seth becomes this son, whereas the first two sons are removed, one by being murdered and the other by his condemnation and exile. And so there is a new son, and this son is the one through whom the seed will come. That's the point Luther is drawing out. So the line of Seth, it continues to be the line to whom the Christ is promised, and the Christian line, whereas the line of Cain, by and large, rejects this, despises this, and persecutes it, even though we can leave, you know, an allowance for those of the line of Cain to be converted, should God have done that. No problem there. Okay, I think the rest we can probably pass over for the sake of getting to 325. And the top there... Oh, yes, yes. Yeah, he has placed or he has made firm. So he has set or established. So the idea here is God promised that through the woman's offspring, the serpent's head would be crushed. She has no offspring. Abel has been put to death. Cain has been exiled in unbelief. There's no offspring. There's no promise. So when God gives Seth, Seth is the one who is placed, or he's the foundation, or he's the one upon whom the promise will be built and based. So in that sense, Seth is, I mean, you can kind of see this, like, this echo throughout the scriptures, but maybe especially loud in Abraham, where he's like, hey, Eleazar, who's of my household, is going to be my heir. I don't have a son. And then God's like, I will give you a son, Isaac. And the same kind of lament, it's not spoken, but it should be evident, is probably on the heart, if not on the lips, of Adam and Eve. You promised that the seed of the woman would crush the... There is no seed, there is no line. So Seth is this great big deal, this kind of precursor to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. So in fact, the very top Luther's of 325, we'll just pick up, Luther says, and he's quoting here, and she called his name Seth. Furthermore, Seth is from the verb sheth or sheth, which denotes he has placed, he has made firm. Thus, she indicated that he would be the foundation, as it were, on which the promise concerning Christ would rest, even if more sons should be born to his parents. Okay, let's skip the next paragraph and drop down. And Eve, the mother of us all, is deservedly praised as a most holy woman, full of faith and love, because she so gloriously extols the true church in the person of Seth, without paying any attention to the Cainites. She does not say, I have another son in Cain's place. She prefers the slain Abel to Cain, which is kind of a remarkable thing too in a conversion, because remember, Abel means nothing. So they really believed in this kind of false Christ, this prototype of the Antichrist, Cain. And she had put her faith in him and came to realize that Abel was the one who really typified the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And even at that early stage, could tell that through suffering and bloodshed would the serpent's head be crushed, portending to Christ's own passion, crucifixion, and death. Okay, so she does not say, I have another son in Cain's place. Luther continues, she prefers the slain Abel to Cain, although Cain was the firstborn. It is therefore the outstanding glory not only of her faith, but also of her obedience, that she is not provoked at the judgment of God, but herself changes her own judgment. So even though she's a mother, and since God has exiled her son, she no longer sees him as a son, no longer sees him in the line of promise. That's Luther's point. So she's obedient here unto God, even against the kind of natural affections. Luther continues, when Abel had been born, she despised him. But Cain, as the possessor of the promise, she had regarded highly. Here she does the opposite, as if to say, in the person of Abel, everything was granted to me. He was righteous, but the wicked Cain slew him. Therefore, now another seed has been granted me in Abel's stead. Right. So that's what I mean by it's almost a conversion to the true Christian faith, as opposed to an anti-Christ, anti-Christian faith. Luther continues, she does not give way to her motherly affection. She does not excuse or minimize her son's sin, but she herself also excommunicates the excommunicated Cain and sends him away with all his descendants into the jumble of nations, which live without any sure mercy, except insofar as they have obtained accidental mercy as beggars, not as heirs. And I'll just point this out because it's fascinating that Luther would say this. For those of you who are tracking this line of logic right now, for those of you who aren't, it won't be interesting. But it is commonly held that the nations arise after the flood. But what does Luther have here? Nations before the flood. Similarly, Luther does not see the division of mankind into nations as a punishment from God. He sees the destruction of the one language as punishment from God, not the nations themselves. And that's why here, prior to the flood, he not only has nations, but he has nations not in any way indicative of a curse or punishment of God. So this is very important for us because our church body and many other church bodies, probably all of them, are putting out information that conflicts with this, and very frequently just stating outright things like, the nations themselves are a reflection of the curse, and the nations themselves will be moved or removed when the curse is removed, and this kind of nonsense. So I just want you to see that that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Luther thinks. That's not what anyone before the 20th century thought, and now it's kind of being dogmatized in our midst, and it's wild because this is part of the new modern globalistic religion and has progressive religion and has nothing to do with historic Christianity, even though it's about to persecute those of us who would teach historic Christianity. Okay, enough on that. Let's jump over to page 326. Yeah, I thought we'd get to the really, really good stuff, but the really good stuff is coming. Okay, so 326, verse 26, therefore a son was also born to Seth, and he called his name Enos or Enoch. And here he says the verb Yikra, he called, is masculine to have you understand that the father gave his name to his son. And that really, I know, in our gender-confused and radical egalitarian time, this might sound strange to our ears, but this really is how it should be. It's the structure of the family and the structure of creation. It's just lost to us because we don't like it. Okay, top of 327. Furthermore, Enos denotes an afflicted and very unfortunate human being. As in Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Seth therefore indicates that at this time there was some unusual persecution or affliction of the church. So, in other words, this language of Enos or Enoch as denoting affliction or sorrow or a period of affliction or sorrow. Then Luther continues, for that old serpent which had driven mankind out of paradise and had slain Abel, the beloved of God, was not sleeping or inactive. Therefore, after comfort had been received through the birth of Seth, there follows another trial or tribulation at which the godly parents hint through the bestowal of this name. And you can think of other times probably in the Old Testament where names of tragedy are given. Or taken. Call me Mara. Do you remember that? Bitter. Yeah. Or who is it? Is it Rachel that names her children like rather sorrowful names? I can't remember the specifics right now. I'm sorry. Would you? Yes. Yeah. Benjamin. Yes. Thank you. Okay. So that's what Luther thinks is going on here with the naming of Enos as he has it. And then here we'll just get to barely dip a toe into the really good section in Luther here. So now he's reflecting on that part of the verse. At that time, calling upon the name of the Lord was begun. So you'll see that Luther takes it as a later temporal development. Skip to the next paragraph, the second paragraph under that verse. Luther says, here a most excellent definition is given of what it means to worship God, namely to call upon the name of the Lord. A work or act of worship in the first table, he's talking about the first table of the law, remember commandments 1-3, shall have no other gods before me, shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, which contains the commandments about the true worship of God. But calling upon the name of the Lord includes the preaching of the word, faith, or trust in God, confession, etc. And I think Luther is exactly right, because if you're going to call on the name of the Lord, you have to know what that name is, and a name as an identity, what it means or who he is unto you. So that's all preaching. As you come in and call upon the name of the Lord, you realize that you are unholy and calling upon the name of the Holy One, and so you are confessing your sin. And the whole thing is speaking to him, and so it's prayer. So I think that Luther is exactly right. I don't think this is contrived or forced at all when he talks about the worship and the preaching and the confession of sins as all being one divine thing from these earliest times until the very present. You can even think of this verse, at that time they began calling upon the name of the Lord, and you can think of what our Lord Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, so there I am. So the importance of the name, and how do we begin our divine service? In the name, the first words of every service, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. And no sooner do we call upon his name, we recognize who he is and who we are, and we confess our sins and we receive his forgiveness. And really the rest of the service is a kind of prayer and a kind of prayer on our behalf and preaching on his behalf, where he expounds upon his name, his identity, and what that means for us. Okay, let's pause there. Next week, we'll jump in at 3:27. And it is a little bit more of a dense section just because it's so comforting. It's very wonderful. But let's say that we'll get through 3:36. I don't know that we will. 3:27 through 3:36. The Lord be with you.